So as we are continuing through the Sermon on the Mount, we are coming this morning to the end of the Lord's Prayer. We'll be moving out into the rest of the sermon beginning next week. Have you ever wondered, have you ever asked yourself why we call this the Lord's Prayer? I had a friend in college. She was a classmate of mine, you know, fellow leader in our university chapter. We used to go off on this whenever the subject came up. It's not the Lord's Prayer, it's the disciples' prayer. This is Jesus teaching the disciples to pray. The Lord's Prayer is John 17. And they just sort of let it go by and figured that was something I could worry about later. But relatively recently, actually, I finally landed on, discovered, an answer to this question. Courtesy of a book, you know, if you were here a couple weeks ago, you'll recall my mentioning this, a book called Ain't Too Proud to Beg, Living Life Through the Lord's Prayer by Telford Work, who's a theologian at Westmont College. And Dr. Work notes that for many of us, you know, who would put ourselves somewhere on the conservative side of the spectrum in our beliefs, in our, you know, theology, that a lot of us assume that this is indeed, as my friend said, just a prayer that Jesus is teaching the disciples. We know that Jesus prayed, obviously, but his prayers must have been different than ours. You know, he meant something different when he said, "My Father," than we do when we say, "Our Father." It seems just obvious. After all, we're very different from Jesus. I trust nobody is shocked by that statement. And why would Jesus need to ask forgiveness for his sins? I mean, that just does not seem to compute. And so for the best of reasons, what we end up doing is separating the Father's relationship to Jesus from the Father's relationship to us. And that is a grave mistake, because when we do that, we effectively pitch the gospel out the window. If that were the case, Dr. Work says, Jesus would have come and gone without changing much of anything. God's relationship to us would be no more than a creator's relationship with his creatures. Still aloof from his fellow human beings, the Son would not truly be one of us. Not Emmanuel, not God with us. He's right. The gospel rests on the fact that Jesus became completely human. Totally one of us. That he identified himself fully with us. It's only for that reason that he was able to take our sins and their punishment on himself. Jesus is not simply teaching the disciples to pray. He isn't just modeling this. He's not just laying it out. He prays this prayer along with them and along with us. And yes, even including that part about forgive us our sins. Not because he committed any, but because we have committed many. And as Paul says, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. He identified with us, he stood in our place, and on our behalf he prayed, forgive us our sins. As the one who would be the sacrifice through whom that forgiveness would be accomplished. And he continues to pray with us, and he continues to pray for us as our great high priest in heaven, standing at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. We talked about that a few years back when we went through the book of Hebrews. And the key point here, the reason why this matters, is something that we keep coming back to as we wend our way through the Sermon on the Mount, that this is all about relationship. This isn't simply a bunch of things to do. It's not just a bunch of commands to follow. It's not just a bunch of principles or a way that you're supposed to live. It's about our relationship with each other and our relationship with God. And above all, that's true of prayer, which, of course, is first and foremost about our relationship with God. That's why when Jesus teaches us to pray, he tells us to begin with the words, "Our Father." Because in doing that, we're doing two things. We begin our prayer by claiming that relationship, which is ours by grace, and also by acknowledging that relationship, which is supposed to be the most important reality in our lives, from which everything else finds its meaning and significance, and acknowledging that we live completely under his authority. And that's why he goes on from there to teach us to ask God to reveal himself in us and to bring us into full submission to his authority, which we have just acknowledged. Which means, ultimately, asking him to remake us according to his desires, not our own, to grow us up and to change our desires so that they match his own. And it's why he teaches us to confess our total dependence on our Father in heaven, both for our physical needs, you know, give us this day our bread that does not run out, and our spiritual needs, including most essentially our need for grace. Forgive us our sins, the things that we do and the things that we fail to do. And move our hearts, you know, with your mercy, that we learn to live out the grace that we have received. And this reality, that this is about relationship, that this is about the shape of our relationship with God, is what finally makes sense of this verse, and especially the first part of it. And as I say that, you might say, well, what do you mean? What makes perfect sense to me? Well, we commonly pray this, "Lead us not into temptation." If you start wandering through some of our English versions, what you will find is that some of them don't look very much like that. The New Revised Standard, for instance, translates this, "Bring us not into the time of trial." Or actually, "Do not bring us into the time of trial," the other, I think, the RSV. You look at the difference between those two, that should give you a pretty good idea of the problem that we have. Because that one word translates several different things. It means temptation. It means testing. It means trials. It's all one word in the Greek. And really, when you stop and look at it, you stop and think about that, all of them create some difficulties here. On the one hand, if we read it as tempting, we already know that God doesn't tempt anyone. The Bible is very clear about that. So asking him not to tempt us, when it's completely foreign to his character to tempt us, makes absolutely no sense. But on the other hand, you know, "Don't lead us into testing, don't lead us into trials." Well, he's also very clear that in fact he does test us, and that he does work in our lives through trials. And so why would Jesus teach us to ask God not to do what God already says he's going to do, especially when he says it's part of the way that he builds us up and grows us, and that it's ultimately for our blessing? Yeah, we can think of James on that one. "Rejoice when you encounter many and various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." So Jesus is saying, pray that that doesn't happen? No. And part of the problem is that, you know, the word for temptation or testing isn't the only issue we've got going here. The verb, actually, "lead," is not a very strong translation. It means, it's usually, actually, where it's usually used of inanimate objects, it means to bring or to carry. You know, in the Old Testament, in the Greek version, when they talked about bringing the sacrifice into the temple, you know, this was the verb that they used. And obviously, when you're talking about people who can get up and walk by themselves, it's a little bit different, but that's still very much the sense. it's not just, that God would not be a bad leader. It's a prayer that he wouldn't put us in harm's way. Because if we're honest, we're perfectly capable of doing that all by ourselves. We don't need help leading ourselves into temptation. We do that already without any trouble at all. But so, okay. So if we're praying, basically, God, we need to ask you not to drop us into some place where we'll be hit with a temptation we can't bear. Does this indicate distrust in God? Is Jesus teaching us to pray as if we can't trust the Father for what's best for us? And no, it doesn't, once we remember that this is a personal and a relational prayer. And it's easy to lose sight of. And I mentioned Andrea earlier. I'm very grateful to her this week as I posed this question to her, and she pointed me back to the relational heart of this passage. And I'm going to quote her here. This is by her permission, because I don't really think I could say it any better. "Lead us not into temptation" is an appeal to God's very nature as holy and separate from evil. Lead us not into temptation because the evil one does that. Lead us not into temptation because you are holy and apart from the evil one. Lead us not into temptation because we are weak and small and afraid and we need you. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Because if you don't, we are, and I say this with no trace of flippancy, damned. We know you are holy. Be holy. Show us you are holy. Act according to your nature. And we know you do act according to your nature. We know you will act according to your nature. And as you think about that, consider also this story from Kenneth Bailey. Some years ago in Egypt, my friends and I made a number of extended trips into the Sahara to visit a famous well named Bir Shaitun. And if you were here, actually, earlier on in this series, you might remember I referenced this, talking about hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And one of those trips was the one that I mentioned where the water bags broke and they barely made it there alive. For that particular journey, we always selected Uncle Zaki as our guide. As we would leave the village on the edge of the Nile and head out into the almost trackless Sahara, each of us in turn felt the inner pressure to say, "Uncle Zaki, don't get us lost." What we meant was, we don't know the way to where we are going. And if you get us lost, we will all die. We have placed our total trust in your leadership. And I would just insert an editorial comment on this one. The depth of his trust in his relationship with Uncle Zaki was such that his daughter Anne, whom I know through Calvin Seminary, still calls him Uncle Ken, decades on. But he continues, "This phrase in the Lord's Prayer expresses the confidence of an earthly pilgrim traveling with a divine guide. The journey requires the pilgrims to affirm daily, 'Lord, we trust you to guide us, because you alone know the way that we must go.'" And this fits with the one change that I would make in the way that we say the Lord's Prayer. And you saw it in the NIV. We're accustomed to saying, "Deliver us from evil." But much better translation of the Greek is to say, "Deliver us from the evil one." Jesus is not teaching us to ask God to keep evil things from happening to us, or to keep our lives from being affected by the power of evil, much as we might wish that. He's teaching us to ask God to set us free from the power of the evil one in our lives, in our hearts. And there's many aspects to that power. We know them. There's the power of temptation, indeed. and in particular, those temptations to which we fall again and again and again. It's the power of lies. The lies that others tell us about ourselves and the lies that we tell ourselves and the lies that we believe about others and indeed sometimes spread. The lies that poison our relationship with God and our relationships with each other and our ability to live with ourselves and to grow. And it's the power of fear. All the fears that hold us captive. Of loss and rejection, of inadequacy, the haunting fear that really we don't matter very much. And I could go on and on. You've got your own list, I'm sure. It's the power of despair and of its minions, sloth and burnout, that tell us, just give up. It's not worth doing. It's not worth the trouble. It's all wasted effort anyway. Nothing you do is going to make any difference. We know those voices. Yeah, the ones that say in various ways, just throw in the towel, give up, give in, just slide. Those voices which all in their various ways are ultimately leading us to self-destruction and nothingness. Because that's what the devil's on about. And we know that these powers affect us. And we know that whatever we pray, whatever we do, temptations come and trials come and we are tested and sorely. And sometimes we just step back and we look at what seems to just be the wreckage of things and we wonder, has God ignored our prayer? But no, because first we remember that God does not tempt us. He allows the temptations that come up, that we face, but he's not trying to make us fall. If God were leading us into temptation, if he were bringing us in and dropping us in the middle, if temptation were his purpose, he would be trying to bring us down. And that's not what he's trying to do at all. He doesn't want us to give in. He wants us to overcome. And second, we remember that we are not alone. No matter how alone we may feel at any given point. The testimony of the Word of God stands true, unbending and unflinching. We are not alone. Jesus has promised to be with us always, every step of the way, by his Holy Spirit. And whether we specifically see him at any given point or not, or whether we've blinded our own eyes and closed our own ears, he is with us by his Spirit, and he is with us in his power. We are not alone, and we do not face trials and temptations by our own strength alone. And third, we remember that we do not pray, keep us safe from the evil one, but deliver us from the evil one. And there is a world of difference. And we do not pray that God would so work that we don't have any temptations. Because the fact of it is, there are some temptations we can simply run away from. And more often than not, if we can, we should. Yeah. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, you're not tempted beyond what anybody has to deal with, but God has made a way of escape. When a way of escape opens up, we need to learn to use it. That's important. But we can't run from everything. If we thought we were not being tempted at all, you know what that would mean? It would mean we weren't spotting the temptations we were in the process of giving into. The root of temptation is in our own hearts. We carry it with us wherever we go. And we can't get away from that. You know, and so we do not pray, God exempt us from temptation. And we don't pray that Father would so lead us, would so carry us, would so move us along that we would never be threatened by the power of the evil one. Because the only way for that to happen would be for us to make ourselves completely harmless to him, to abandon our liberty in Christ for the sake of a little temporary safety, which would mean abandoning Christ altogether and turning away from him who said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Which is not the word we want to hear most of the time, particularly. And sometimes, and I got to be honest with you, for a variety of reasons, I've been in a real bleak mood about the world this week. You know, and for some of this week, for a variety of reasons, I've been in a pretty bleak mood about myself, to be perfectly honest. And we look at the world around us, once we have the rose-colored glasses off, we look at ourselves, once we've taken those off, we look at our struggles with temptation, we see the way that the enemy attacks us and our families, we see all the ways that the world is at war with the church, and by the way, you know, if you're one of those, you know, who thinks really what we kind of need to do is, you know, go back to the good old days, whenever those might have been, don't imagine that this was any different 30 years ago, or 60, or 160. Any country, any time, any set of circumstances, there has never been a time that the devil has gone easy on the people of God. There never has been, and there's never going to be until Jesus comes again. There have merely been times where it was less obvious. And quite frankly, less obvious very often means more dangerous, because it means we don't really understand what's going on. But we see the minefields, and we see the battlefields. We see the places where the war is raging, in our country, in our community, in our own hearts. And we want to pray, deliver us from evil. And we see the blackness on the horizon. We see the storms, and we want to ask, "Father, lead me around all of that. Let me avoid it." And it's perfectly understandable. It's perfectly human to look for the wide gate and the easy way. But Jesus looks at us and says, "When you pray, pray this way. Father in heaven, I see the battle up ahead. I know the battles I'm fighting. And I see the valley of the shadow on the horizon. Please stay with me all the way through to the other side. If you lead me in, lead me through." Let's pray.